chapter 8, verses 26 to 40, and the story of the Ethiopian. If you haven't got a Bible and you'd like one, just pop up your hand and someone will bring you one. Dave will bring you one. I'm going to start because Mike's mucking up. An angel of the Lord spoke to Philip. Get up and go south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is the desert road. So he got up and went. There was an Ethiopian man, a eunuch, and a high official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of her entire treasury. He had come to worship in Jerusalem and was sitting in his chariot on his way home, reading the prophet Isaiah aloud. The Spirit told Philip, "Go and join that chariot." When Philip ran up to it, he heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" "How can I," he said, "unless someone guides me?" So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the scripture passage he was reading was this: "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb is silent before its shearer, so he does not open his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who will describe his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." The eunuch replied to Philip, "I ask you, who is the prophet saying this about, himself or another person?" So Philip proceeded to tell him the good news about Jesus, beginning from that scripture. As they were travelling down the road, they came to some water. The eunuch said, "Look, there's water. What would keep me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he replied, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Then he ordered the chariot to stop, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. When he came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him any longer, but he went on his way rejoicing. Philip appeared in Azotus, and he was traveling and evangelizing all the towns until he came to Caesarea.
Today's second reading is from 2 Samuel chapter 15, beginning at verse 7, and that's page 282 in the church Bibles. When 4 years had passed, Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go to Hebron to fulfill a vow I made to the Lord. For your servant made a vow, and when I lived in Geshur of Aaron, saying, 'If the Lord really brings me back to Jerusalem, I will worship the Lord in Hebron.' 'Go in peace,' the king said to him. So he went to Hebron. Then Absalom sent messengers throughout the tribes of Israel with this message: 'When you hear the sound of the ram's horn, you are to say, Absalom has become king in Hebron.' 200 men from Jerusalem went with Absalom. They had been invited and were going innocently, for they knew nothing about the whole matter. While he was offering the sacrifices, Absalom sent for David's advisor, Ahithophel the Gilonite, from his city of Gilo. So the conspiracy grew strong, and the people supporting Absalom continued to increase. Then an informer came to David and reported, 'The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom.' David said to all the servants with him in Jerusalem, 'Get up, we have to flee, or we will not escape from Absalom. Leave quickly, or he will soon overtake us, heap disaster on us, and strike the city with the edge of the sword.' The king's servant said to him, 'Whatever my lord the king decides, we are your servants.' Then the king sent out, and his entire household followed him, but he left behind 10 concubines to take care of the palace. So the king set out, and all the people followed him. They stopped at the last house while all his servants marched past him. Then all the Cherethites, the Pelethites, and the Gittites, 600 men who came with him from Gath, marched past the king. The king said to Ittai the Gittite, 'Why are you also going with us? Go back and stay with the new king, since you're both a foreigner and an exile from your homeland. Besides, you only arrived yesterday. Should I make you wander around with us today while I go wherever I can? Go back and take your brothers with you. May the Lord show you kindness and faithfulness. But in response, Ittai vowed to the king, as the Lord lives and my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king is, whether it means life or death, your servant will be there. March on, David replied to Ittai. So Ittai the Gittite marched past with all his men and the children who were with him. Everyone in the countryside was weeping loudly while all the people were marching past. As the king was crossing the Kidron Valley, all the people were marching past on the road that leads to the desert. Zadok was there, and all the Levites with him were carrying the Ark of the Covenant of God. They set the Ark of God down, and Ibathar offered sacrifices until the people had finished marching past. Then the king instructed Zadok, "Return the Ark of the God to the city. If I find favor in the Lord's eyes, he will bring me back and allow me to see both it and its dwelling place. However, if he should say, 'I do not delight in you,' then here I am, and he can do whatever he pleases with me." The king also said to Zadok the priest, "Look, return to the city in peace, and your two sons with you, your son Ahimaaz and Abiathar's son Jonathan. Remember, I'll wait at the fords of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform you." So Zadok and Abiathar returned the Ark of God to the Jerusalem and stayed there. David was climbing the slope of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he ascended. His head was covered, and he was walking barefoot. Each of the people with him covered their heads and went up, weeping as they ascended. Then someone reported to David, "Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom." "Lord," David pleaded, "please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." When David came to the summit where he was used to worshipping God, Hushai the Archite was there to meet him with his robe torn and dust on his head. David said to him, "If you go away with me, you'll be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and tell Absalom, I will be your servant, my king. Previously I was your father's servant, but now I will be your servant. Then you can counteract Ahithophel's counsel for me. Won't Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, be there with you? Report everything you hear from the king's palace to Zadok and Abiathar, the priests. Take note, their two sons, Zadok's son Ahimaaz and Abiathar's son Jonathan, are there with them. Send me everything you hear through them." So Hushai, David's personal advisor, entered Jerusalem just as Absalom was entering the city. And continuing 2 Samuel 16, verse 5. When King David got to Bahurim, a man belonging to the family of the house of Saul was just coming out. His name was Shimei, son of Gera, and he was yelling curses as he approached. He threw stones at David and at all the royal servants, the people and the warriors on David's right and left. Shimei said as he cursed, get out, you worthless murderer. The Lord has paid you back for all the blood of the house of Saul in whose place you became king. And the Lord has handed the kingdom over to your son Absalom. Look, you are in trouble because you're a murderer." Then Abishai, son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord, the king? Let me go over and cut his head off." The king replied, "Sons of Zeruiah, do we agree on anything? He curses me this way because the Lord told him, 'Curse David.' Therefore, who can say, 'Why did you do that?'" Then David said to Abishai and all his servants, "Look, my own son, my flesh and blood, intends to take my life. How much more now this Benjaminite? Leave him alone and let him curse me. The Lord has told him to. Perhaps the Lord will see my affliction and restore goodness to me instead of Shimei's curse today." So David and his men proceeded along the road as Shimei was going along the ridge of the hill opposite him. As Shimei went, he cursed David and threw stones and dirt at him. Finally, the king and all the people with him arrived exhausted, so they rested there.
Ooh. Well, if you actually turn back to chapter 13, because we're actually covering from chapters 13 to 17 today. So strap yourselves in. I really hope you've had a chance to read some of these passages beforehand, because to cover this is a lot of work, and it's always helpful to have the story, the narrative in the back of your minds. Do you know that saying, the apple does not fall far from the tree? Have you heard that one before? The apple doesn't fall far from the tree. It's a saying that is used when a child shows the same characteristics of his or her parents. Just as an apple will fall close to the base of a tree, children will become close to their parents. Like a child may look like their parents. I don't think Philip is the case in point for me, but certainly Matei is. He looks very similar to me. They might share similar personality traits. They may make the same decisions. You get the idea. Children are very much like their parents. You may have hope that certain unpleasant personality or behavioural characteristics would skip a generation. Often not the case, is it? I think you agree from your own family experiences that apples do not fall far from the tree. If this idiom was ever true, it was certainly true for King David. No doubt, like ourselves, King David probably desired that his children would learn to be faithful and obedient servants of Yahweh. David had learnt to trust God. We've seen this through 1 Kings and in this series on 2 Kings. He's had to wait patiently on God to give him the kingdom. He was not to take it by force. He had to live trusting God and living in righteousness. Would David's children follow him in the same way? We certainly hope so, because God had made that extraordinary promise to David, hadn't he? You might remember what the prophet Nathan had said to David back in 2 Samuel 7, "When your time comes and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up after you your descendant, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." God's plan was for one of David's sons to build him a palace for Yahweh. And God would establish an everlasting kingdom for one of David's sons in this everlasting father-son relationship. And so as the narrative in 2 Samuel now turns to talk about David's sons, as readers, we're really hoping his sons turn out to be like David in righteousness. Unfortunately, as we saw last week, David's life is blemished by sin. And consequently, there is another promise from God proclaimed to David through the prophet Nathan. You might remember this one. "You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will not depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the life of Uriah the Hittite. You've despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says Yahweh, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbour, and he shall lie down with your wives in broad daylight." David was very graciously forgiven by God for his sin, yet sin will have its consequences, namely the sword and sexual evil ruling over his family. So will David's sons fall far from the tree? Will they follow him in righteousness and faithfulness? Will God's eternal promises be working out through his sons? or will they be doing even more detestable things than their father David did? Now, because there is a large amount of content that we're attempting to cover today, we're only really going to briefly look at the narrative in these chapters, but then focus on the big themes. So in 2 Samuel chapter 13, we're introduced to three members of David's family who set about a chain of events that take us through to the end of chapter 19. And although what must be described as one of the most disgusting narratives in Scripture, we see that David's family is not just completely dysfunctional, but the sword certainly will consume his household. So we read in 2 Samuel 13, verses 1 to 3, Sometime passed, David's son Absalom had a beautiful sister named Tamar, and David's son Amnon was infatuated with her. Amnon was frustrated to the point of making himself sick over his sister Tamar because she was a virgin, but it seemed impossible to do anything to her. So there's our three family members. Absalom is David's third son, and he has this beautiful unmarried sister named Tamar. Amnon is David's firstborn son, and he is described as being love-struck. He is besotted, he's infatuated with his half-sister Tamar, and that cannot be good. His cunning cousin, Jehonadab, advises Amnon to pretend to be sick and requests that Tamar come and attend to him. And when Tamar comes, despite her numerous pleas, Amnon rapes her. And then in verse 15, after this, Amnon hated Tamar with such intensity that the hatred he hated her with was greater than the love he had loved her with. "Get out of here," he said. This narrative is shocking on a whole numerous levels. The idea of sleeping with a sister is just disgusting. And then we see that this brother doesn't actually care for his sister. And it goes way beyond just squabbling siblings. Amnon sexually abuses Tamar, disobeying the law for his own pleasure. His self-centered nature is highlighted by the speed at which his infatuation turns to hatred. Then he just dismisses her as if his evil actions meant nothing. She is left to live in shame and isolation. With cold words of comfort for his sister, in verse 20 we see Absalom likewise dismisses Amnon's evil. Yet Absalom matches Amnon's intense hatred, verse 22, saying nothing to him, either good or bad. However, the biggest shock comes in verse 21. We expect that when David hears of his firstborn son's sin, that he will discipline him, just like God would discipline the son of the promise. We expect David to act in righteousness and judge Amnon for such a disgusting act of sexual evil. What has David learnt from his own sexual evil? Yet we know with this short and succinct statement about David's anger shows that David has actually become extremely weak. He does not lift a finger to discipline his firstborn son. And so we ask ourselves, what kind of king will Amnon become? The apple has not fallen very far from the tree. Amnon imitates his father in sexual sin. What hope does God's kingdom have? Of course, it's not the end of the story. In the second half of this chapter, we're told how Absalom actually deceives his father David, plots against Amnon, and then kills him. Cold-blooded calculated murder. At the end of the chapter, from verse 37, we read, "Now Absalom fled and went to Talmai, son of Ammihud, king of Geshur," and that's his mother's side of the family. "And David mourned for his son every day. Absalom had fled and gone to Geshur, where he stayed 3 years. Then King David longed to go to Absalom, for David had finished grieving over Amnon's death." David's family is a disaster, dysfunctional to an extreme, because they are all like David. Like his father, Absalom is a murderer. And once again, David does not lift a finger to discipline his son. Rather, he mourns the fact that Absalom is living in exile. What hope does God's kingdom have? Now, before we move on, it's worthwhile considering briefly how we're going as parents, as grandparents or uncles and aunties, people who care for children. Have you learnt David's lesson from chapters 11 and 12? Are you concerned for your sin, seeking forgiveness from God constantly? Are you protecting your righteousness, guarding your integrity and character at all costs? Are you, in the words of that song that we sang earlier, practicing being godly? Because the way to raise godly children starts with you. Because we are the trees that our children will imitate and become like. So we must follow our Christ in righteousness, throwing ourselves daily upon his grace for forgiveness. Our righteousness must be guarded. Consequently, we model righteousness. We show our kids how to follow Christ. And it must be a priority with you and your children. You wonder how Becky learnt to put her name tag on Charlotte. I'd hate to know what the Belithos are getting up to at home. How many times has Chrissy done that to Ben? Don't relinquish your responsibility to discipline your children, but you must be restrained in the evil that you are doing. That's the point of what we're seeing from Absalom and Amnon's stories. They are just copying their father in his sin. So we must guide, firstly, guard our own righteousness, and then guide our children to follow Christ in righteousness. David's failure to model righteousness is further highlighted in this next section in chapters 15 to 17. Absalom may have come back before the king at the end of chapter 14. You can read that when you get home. Joab sort of deceives David using a prophetic Nathan-style parable to bring back Absalom. Absalom comes before the king in submission at the end of chapter 14, verse 33, yet we see the relationship is far from reconciled. And this is particularly seen in the way that Absalom actively undermines David's kingdom in order to take it. Initially, Absalom gossips in Israel's ears. You see this in chapter 15, verse 1. He stands at the entrance to the gates of Jerusalem and he builds personal relationships with the people as they come and go. Not as servants of the king's son, but he meets with them as friends. And he would comment on people's grievances before the king. So have a look at chapter 15, verse 3. Absalom said to him, this whoever's come in, "Look, your claims are good and right, but the king does not have anyone to listen to you." He added, If only someone would appoint me judge in the land, then anyone who had a grievance or dispute could come to me, and I would make sure he received justice. In this manner, verse 5, Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. So through friendship and making people doubt David's ability to rule, Absalom hardened the people's hearts against the king. After 4 years, Absalom deceives his father, asking to go down to Hebron under the pretense of serving Yahweh, giving an offering to God. Well, our alarm bell should be ringing in our heads at this point. Remember, Hebron was the place where David had been anointed king over Judah initially, but then all of Israel. And as it turns out, Absalom is secretly gathering David's key advisers to join him in Hebron. We're particularly told of this bloke, Ahithophel, one of the wisest and most powerful advisers to David. Verse 11 and 12, it says, 200 men from Absalom went, 200 men from Jerusalem went with Absalom. They had been invited and went going innocently, for they knew nothing about the whole matter. While he was offering the sacrifices, Absalom sent for David's advisor, Ahithophel, the Gilonite, from his city of Giloh. So the conspiracy grew stronger, and the people supporting Absalom continued to increase. In verse 13, the truth is presented to David. Then an informer came to David and reported, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." So Absalom's patient plotting over all these years is coming to fruition. How does David respond to this news? Well, on the basis of Absalom's popularity, we read in verse 14, David said to all his servants with him in Jerusalem, "Get up, we have to flee, or we will not escape from Absalom. Leave quickly, or he will soon overtake us, heap disaster on us, and strike the city with the edge of the sword." It's just incredible how weak that David has become. This is the kid who had killed a giant with a sling. He had led Saul's armies. He was the only king to have actually taken Jerusalem. And now he flees upon hearing unfavorable news. And our story changes a bit at this point. We're told about 5 encounters that David has as he flees from Jerusalem. You can see the people he meets on your outline. These 5 encounters show us both God's solution to David's present situation, as well as David's faith and righteousness during his suffering. So we read a few of these guys earlier. We'll just quickly run through the significance of them. So David stands at the last house of Jerusalem, and all his faithful servants are marching out before him to go out of the city with him, verses 15 to 18. One group is a bunch of gits. That was the joke. I'm glad you got it. Ittai and his 600 men are from Gath, which is incidentally is where Goliath had come from. So these guys are related to Goliath in some way. Now, Ittai and his men had recently arrived in Jerusalem as exiles from their own land, and they'd settled in Israel under David's protection. And David tells them they're under no obligation to again go into exile with him. Yet Ittai makes one of the most profound statements of allegiance in verse 21. Ittai vowed to the king, "As Yahweh lives and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king is, whether it means life or death, your servant will be there." Ittai completely commits himself to the Christ. And we're not told why, other than on the basis of his commitment to Yahweh. They are true servants of both God and King. Does David deserve such commitment? Well, then David then crosses over the Kidron Valley, that's the eastern edge of Jerusalem. And I just want to, you've got to remember these places. This is important to remember because we'll come back to them at the end and see why they're significant. So David has left the city. He's now in exile from his own city. David's second encounter is with two priests in the wilderness. And here we see David's righteousness start to shine through. These priests are carrying the Ark of the Covenant and they're offering sacrifices as the people are passing by. Rather than take God's ark into exile, David humbly submits himself to God. He entrusts himself to God's plans rather than make his own. So you see in verse 25, David says, "If I find favor in Yahweh's eyes, he will bring me back and allow me to see both it and its dwelling place. However, if he should say, 'I do not delight in you,' then here I am. He can do with me whatever pleases him." David has no idea what God's plans are, yet he submits in faith to God's will. Of course, David is not passive in his faith. He sends these priests back to Jerusalem with the ark to act as spies. And you see how, if you read on in chapter 17, you see how they work together with David to overthrow Absalom. Oh, sorry, did I give the story away then? Sorry about that. Anyway, David then ascends the Mount of Olives. Now, you know that from a particular event that will happen 1,000 years later. Jesus actually went to this Mount of Olives quite a few times, we read in the Gospels. But anyway, David then ascends the Mount of Olives with all the people in tears. They're all in mourning. And more sad news comes because this joker, Ahithophel, is said to have betrayed the Christ by joining Absalom's conspiracy. Verse 31. At this point, David turns to God in prayer. "Yahweh," David pleaded, "please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." Interesting, God's answer to that prayer begins almost immediately as we meet with as David meets with Hushai on the mountain. And if we skip a little bit ahead into chapter 16, we read that Ahithophel advises Absalom to pursue the fleeing King David and all that household immediately. You know, if they left straight away, they would catch up and easily be able to overthrow them. For we read in verse 23 of chapter 16, Now the advice Ahithophel gave in those days was like someone asking about a word from God. Such was the regard that both David and Absalom had for Ahithophel's advice. So Ahithophel's advice was solid gold. It was considered to be equal to a prophetic word from God. What a powerful advisor to have beside you. Except maybe if God is against you. And this was certainly the case, because in chapter 16 we read how Hushai, who had also returned to Jerusalem as a spy, also advises Absalom. He tells Absalom to act slowly and to be cautious of the battle-hardened David. And so in chapter 17, verse 14, "Since Yahweh had agreed that Ahithophel's good advice be undermined in order to bring about Absalom's ruin, Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the advice of Hushai the Archite is better than Ahithophel's advice. That's how God answers David's prayer on the Mount of Olives. Just beyond the summit, if we turn back to chapter 15, David meets this guy called Ziba, who is Saul's grandson, Mephibosheth's servant. He deceives David into believing that Mephibosheth has turned against him too. And that betrayal is corrected later on in chapter 19. So we'll come back to him next week. The final encounter is with Shimei, in one of Saul's towns, Bahurim. As the Christ passes through this town, he is persecuted. In chapter 16, verse 7, we read, Shimei said as he cursed, get out, you worthless murderer. Yahweh has paid you back for all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you became king. And Yahweh has handed the kingdom over to your son, Absalom. Look, you're in trouble because you're a murderer. Now, Shimei seems somewhat confused about certain details, but his accusations are actually deeply significant. We've seen throughout 2 Samuel that David is not responsible for the blood and the death of Saul and his household. Far from it. Those who wrote the history of David were at pains to make clear that those sorts of rumours were false. So the charges aren't true, but we see that this guy, Shimei, believes those rumours. However, Yahweh certainly was responsible for the trouble in David's kingdom. As Nathan had said back in chapter 12, now therefore the sword will never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. There is no doubt that God is behind what is happening. And so David, as he is being pelted with stones, accepts he is suffering under God's will. Now, I've provided a few notes there regarding what happens in chapters 16 and 17. On your handout, you can consider those events in your own time. Essentially, Absalom irreversibly destroys his relationship with his father on the advice of Ahithophel, but also in fulfilment of Nathan's prophecy. It's not the neighbour who will sleep with David's wives, but his own son. And yet we've already seen God is working to frustrate Absalom's plans. I trust that one thing has been made clear from these chapters today. The apples have not fallen far from David's apple tree. As a result of David's sin, his sons have followed him in unrighteousness. And again we ask, what hope is there for God's kingdom? As we wrap up today, there are many things we might consider for our own lives. How we parent, how we discipline our children, the sexual and moral failings of ourselves and of our society. Yet let us consider the son of David who followed his father in righteousness. For there is a son who is worthy of an everlasting kingdom. There is a son of David who is disciplined. And it's in this son that we find hope and grace. Our hope comes from the fact that there is a son who did follow David in righteousness. The angel Gabriel announced to his mother before his birth, Luke 1, he will be great and he will be called the Son of the Most High. and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. The son inherits the promise. He travelled throughout Galilee and Judah, and the people would ask themselves about this man's identity, this son's identity. For example, in Matthew 12, we read about there was a demon-possessed man who was blind and unable to speak and was brought before him. He healed him so the man could both speak and see. And all the crowds were astonished and said, "Perhaps this is the son of David." Seeing this son as a solution to their suffering, they would call out to him, "Have mercy on me, son of David." And that's repeated numerous times. And this son literally walks the same path as his father David and faces betrayal at the same time. John tells us about what happened after a Passover meal. And it gives you here, we hear who the son is. After Jesus had said these things, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, and there was a garden. And he and his disciples went into it. Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place because Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas took a company of soldiers and some temple police from the chief priests and the Pharisees and came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. This son purposely travels the same path as King David did as he went into exile, moving from the Kidron Valley across through the Mount of Olives. He was driven out, not due to rebellion, but rather to carry our sins. Just as David submitted to God's will as Shimei cursed him, we hear the prayer of this son in the garden. "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." A son who submits to God's will, even to the point of death. Jesus Christ is the son who follows both his God and his Father in righteousness. Jesus treads the same path as David and was able to achieve something that David couldn't: salvation from sin. For we are like rotten apples beside David, Amnon, and Absalom. Sin is that heart problem that David, his sons, and we all share. Yet Jesus is the one who picks us up, wins forgiveness for us by dying on the cross, and transforms us to be like him in righteousness. Like many in his day, we can cry out, "Have mercy on us, son of David," and have the assurance of forgiveness and restoration with God. And consequently, we have a Lord and a King who we can swear allegiance to, like Ittai the Gittite. As we read in 2 Samuel 15, verse 21, "As Yahweh lives, and as my Lord the King lives, wherever my Lord the King is, whether it means life or death, your servant will be there." Let's pray. Our great God and Father, we thank you for sending Jesus Christ, the Son of David, into the world, so that through his death, sin is dealt with, and that we may now live in righteousness. Father, we pray a prayer of allegiance, just as Ittai the Gittite did. No matter wherever the Christ may be, whether it means life and death, may we be your servants and be there with him. Give us the strength, the faith, to trust in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.